We're among the wealthiest and the most affluent generation of people ever to live, but increasingly, as you look around our society, we lack the moral compass to use that wealth well or to use it appropriately. We make more money, but we save less. We have more consumer debt, and it's not as though we're spending money on things that are long-lasting, cherished heirlooms that we intend to pass on to our children and our children's children. We're spending more things on stuff that doesn't last. We have bigger homes, and we have fewer children to fill those homes. We have great affluence, but we have little wisdom. We have great wealth, but we have little discernment. We have great riches, but we have little maturity. We lack the moral compass to know what to do with the wealth that we have. And so our society is filled with waste and superfluous spending and growing consumer debt. But as we read in the scripture, Paul was not confused, and evidently the believers at Philippi were not confused either, about what to do with the riches that God had given them. We can learn, we can be challenged by their example to examine our hearts and how our hearts behave in reference to the things that God has given us. In Philippians 4, Paul recounts a gift that the Philippians had given to him for his ministry, and he explains how our gifts to works of ministry are really sacrifices to God. Our gifts to works of ministry are actually sacrifices to God, and as we give these, we reveal that our hearts are pursuing riches in glory rather than riches here on the earth. And so please read with me Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 23. You'll find it printed on page 2 in your bulletin. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, we submit our hearts and our minds to this word. Please instruct us from it. Help us to know how to live in light of the salvation that we have received freely in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. If you remember from last week, Paul began this discussion in verse 10, not in verse 14. And in verse 10 he said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then Paul went into a side discussion, a digression, as it were, in verses 11 through 13, in which he talked about the importance of finding true contentment in Christ. Well, here in verse 14, he picks up on that discussion from verse 10, talking about a monetary gift that the church at Philippi had sent to him in support of his ministry while he was imprisoned. And as he does so, he teaches them that the Lord has supplied us with riches in Christ, and we're called to give richly to the works of ministry on account of the riches that we've received in Christ. And so Paul begins by telling the believers at Philippi that our gifts are actually sacrifices to God. He recognizes that they had given gifts for the support of his ministry, but he says that their gifts are actually sacrifices to God. So he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. You know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And even in Thessalonica, they gave him gifts once and again. And so going back to verse 10, Paul puts their recent gift in a broader context. They had always been a giving church. They now, at this point, have revived, they've returned to their former practice, they had revived their concern for him. They had always been a generous congregation, they had always given, but they didn't have opportunity for whatever reason. Maybe it was because of persecution, maybe it was because of separation, maybe it was because of the imprisonment. But they were prevented from helping Paul. We're not exactly told why. But Paul picks up in verse 14 and he said, It was kind of you to do this. It was good of you to share in my trouble. Now that word for share is a word that we've talked about before. That word koinonia, to participate in. This is actually prefixed soon koinonia. It means participate with. So Paul says, it was kind of you to enter into my trouble. You entered into my trouble and participated with me in it. And you've been doing this all along, because he says, even at the beginning of the gospel, even when I left Macedonia, in other words, even when the gospel first entered into the region in which you live, that very beginning of that mission, you entered in to giving and receiving with me. Again, that word entered into partnership with me. That word partnership is, again, that same word koinonia. You participated with me. Purpose-driven participation in a goal greater than yourself, in the goal of seeing the gospel spread. What Paul is referencing is the fact that the Philippian church had an immediate desire, as soon as the church was formed, an immediate desire to participate in seeing the gospel spread. And so Paul says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me gifts once and again. Now, that should trigger something in your mind if you remember your history of the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 16 that Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica, or go to Philippi, and they meet Lydia there, and then they upset some people, and they're beaten, and they're thrown into prison, and they sing hymns in the night, and they're miraculously released, and the city magistrates have to apologize to them because they've beaten them, and they're Roman citizens, and they haven't had a trial, and so they send them on their way. And then in Acts 7, that ends Acts 16. And Acts 17 picks up saying, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So right after they plant the church in Philippi, the very next place they go is Thessalonica. Now the church at Philippi at this point consists of Lydia and a couple other women and the Philippian jailer. It's just a handful of people. And how long did Paul stay in Thessalonica? Well, we're told that for 3 weeks he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and then he was kicked out of the city. So he may have been there for a grand total of 3-4 weeks all total. And yet at least twice during that time, people from the church at Philippi had sent him gifts in Thessalonica. They supplied his needs more than once. They understood something. They understood that Paul was the bearer of good news. It was good news that they themselves had just received. And here's what they wanted. They wanted other people to receive that good news. The way that they felt that they could best do that was by freeing Paul from having to engage in ordinary labors so that he could share the gospel. It was Paul who writes in Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And the Philippians had just received that good news. Paul's feet had been beautiful to them, and they wanted his feet to be beautiful to others as well. And so they were willing, as we say, to put their money where their mouth is. And so Paul says, you gave to me. And in verse 17, he says, I'm not interested necessarily in getting those gifts. What I am interested in is the fruit that is increasing to your credit as a result of the gifts that you've given. He's saying that because he says that your gifts are, in essence, a deposit. They're a spiritual deposit. In verse 18, he says they're, in fact, a fragrant offering. They're a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Paul says, Epaphroditus brought gifts from you to me, but I want you to know that those gifts are actually given to God. What you really did was give to the Lord. You made a sacrifice to him that's fragrant and pleasing to him, and that's acceptable to him. You have pleased God, not in the meritorious sense of you've done something that now puts him in your debt. but in the sense that you are responding rightly to the grace of the salvation that you've already received through your faith in Jesus Christ. And it pleases God to see that. So Paul says that the Philippians need to recognize that their gift was not a gift to Paul, but it was a gift to God, laid upon his altar as a sacrifice of thanks for salvation, and as an act of participation in future ministry, as an act of participating in the gospel going forward and future evangelism. So when you give to RUF, you're not actually giving to Alex, you're giving to God. When you support the Benevolence Fund, you're not actually giving to the poor, you're giving to God. And Paul is bringing to bear in a very practical way the spirit of Matthew 25 here. You remember Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the Lord is rewarding the sheep for all the wonderful things that they've done to him. And they say, Lord, when did we do all these wonderful things to you? And he says, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. This principle pervades the scriptures. It's, in fact, the very opposite, the opposite outworking, very same principle in Acts chapter 9, where Paul, who had never personally persecuted Jesus Christ, is nevertheless confronted on the road to Damascus, and the Lord says to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When he had in fact been persecuting the least of these brothers of the Lord. Our gifts are in fact sacrifices to God. And Paul put that before the Philippians saying, you may not even have realized it. You wanted to support me in works of ministry. But what you've done is make a beautiful offering before the Lord. So one of the things that my children delight in doing is making cards. Now, those of you with young children know how this goes. They get scraps of paper and they have little stickers that they put on them and they write things that are illegible or with letters that are backward. And Belle has been making Valentine's cards for me for about a month before Valentine's Day. And she's still making them now, even though Valentine's Day, because she just likes making cards. And so she'll get the paper out and the glue and the tape and eventually after hours of cutting misshapen hearts, she'll bring me some card, and it's gummy and it's got too much glue on it and such, and it delights me. Now, she has not given to me anything that I didn't already possess. She used my paper. She wasted my glue. You know, she used my scissors. She used my pen and often bent the tip of a perfectly good, you know what I'm talking about? They bent the tip, can't use it anymore, or forget to put the cap back on it and it runs dry, right? She didn't give me anything that I didn't already possess. And yet I delight in it because it came from her heart. And so you get an idea of where your father's heart is in 2 Corinthians 9, which we read earlier, that says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Have you ever wondered why the Lord is so happy about a cheerful giver as opposed to a begrudging giver? What if they give the same thing? Practically, you end up with the same result, the same gift has been given, so why is it that the Lord loves the cheerful giver? Well, it's because your Lord is not a pragmatist. You know, practically, this world could have functioned without being beautiful, but it's beautiful. When you give cheerfully, it evidences a heart that is captivated by his mercy. It evidences a heart that loves him so much that it views the stuff of this world not as an object of affection, but as a tool for his glory. You see it as stuff to lay on his altar, and so you freely give it away. So Paul teaches that God doesn't really want guilt-driven gifts. He wants your heart. Insofar as he has your heart, he will accept your gifts as a pleasing offering. But he doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your gifts. It's an act of grace that he's willing to receive from you that which actually belongs to him as an acceptable offering. Because it all belongs, in the same way that I'm willing to receive from Belle stuff that's already mine, the Lord allows you to take that which already belongs to him and to refashion it and to present it on his altar as a sacrifice And he says, I delight in it because it comes from you. And through Christ, I delight in you. Beloved, cultivate. You can cultivate the view that your stuff is a potential item of sacrifice before the Lord. Recognize that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Recognize that you are, in fact, a steward of the things that God has given you. And practically, here's something to do this week. You can part with something. You can decide to honor God with your money or with your things, not because you must, but because you want to. Not so much in the sense of trying to prove something to God, not so much in the sense of guilt or duty, and not so much that you end up making yourself poor. That passage of Scripture that we read earlier from Acts chapter 4 does not condone communism. It's not as though the early church functioned with no actual property. Barnabas was able to sell a field and lay it at the feet of the apostles because he continued to own fields. And it was up to his wisdom and discretion to give to the church as he saw needs arise. But give enough that it requires you to give up something. I cannot tell you what that is for you, but I can tell you this. If you make it a point to give to someone or to some ministry other than yourself, you will find that you didn't really need it anyway. And you will find delight in making this offering to God. But I won't promise you this. I won't promise that He will recompense you. I won't promise that your giving will somehow produce a slot machine effect with God, that He will dump money upon you because He's given you. Rather, I will tell you what the Scripture tells you, and that is that our gain is riches in glory. Even as our gifts are acceptable sacrifices to God, so also our gain is riches in glory rather than riches here. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So don't expect monetary compensation from your monetary gifts. The health and wealth gospel, and some of you have been subject to this, the idea primarily is this, that God wants you to be materially prosperous in this life, that His deep desire for you is to be wealthy, materially wealthy here, and that if you name the things that you want and claim them by faith, then God will give them to you. This is generally based on a radical misunderstanding and misuse of Malachi 3, and also a failure to understand the change of administration from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Old Testament believers were promised in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that if they were faithful, God would cause their land to prosper. But Christ is our faithful one. Christ is our covenant keeper. He has kept all of the demands of the law for you, and you have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So verse 19 says that God will supply every need of yours, but that's not teaching that you all of a sudden need more because you've given something. Rather, your needs remain the same. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's what we actually need. We need very little. And Jesus even tells us that our Father will supply those things. He says in Matthew 6, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Rather, Paul is talking about the riches that we have in glory in Christ. We're told in Ephesians 2 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Those are the riches that Paul is describing, not material riches, but spiritual riches. And that means that there's a great exchange taking place here. You bring stuff that is dust, and you can't take it with you when you die. Okay, it's money. God owns it all. Goods, services, God owns it all. It's stuff that's dust, and you lay it on His altar. And He gives to you in return not more dust. He gives to you in return eternal riches, treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. He gives you eternal riches that have actual value and that will never return to dust. That's the great exchange, not more dust for the dust that you give him, but eternal riches for the dust that you give him. The health, the wealth, the gospel that says, give God your money and he will give you more money. That panders to our greed, and it trades eternal riches for what the hymnist calls, quote unquote, gilded toys of dust. Don't expect that. Don't look for that. Don't trade dust for dust, but trade dust for eternal riches. And so Paul says that the Father who lacks nothing will supply everything, so glorify him with your giving. And at the end, he lists this section of greetings, and often we overlook this, but he says that the brothers greet them, and especially those of Caesar's household. And probably what Paul meant, he's probably referring to guards, Roman guards, who had come to know Jesus Christ through Paul in his imprisonment. And probably Paul is writing that to point back to them and say to them, see, here's what your gifts to me have enabled me to do. They've done exactly what you hoped they would do. And these men who have now come to know Christ, who didn't know him before, are the results of your participation with me through your financial gifts. I don't have any riches and glory to give to Belle, but if I did, they'd be hers. Because although she only gave me that which already is mine, she did so from a heart of love, and I received it, and it pleased me. How much more will your heavenly Father not only receive what you offer, but freely give you riches and glory because what you offer him in Christ pleases him? You know, Matthew chapter 6 tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven. But then verse 21 does not say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. It says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, the heart tends toward that which you value. Your heart gets wrapped up in what you value. So, what is it that you value? Do you value treasure here, or do you value treasure in heaven? Because your heart will gravitate either toward dust, or it will gravitate toward true riches, depending upon what you value. And in verse 24 of that same passage, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He sets up a dichotomy and he demands a choice. Jesus is concerned for where your heart goes. And Paul assumed also that the believers at Philippi had hearts that, through the power of Christ, had stopped being enamored with the stuff of this world and began to be enamored with eternal riches. Both Jesus and Paul see that your heart's posture in reference to money over against its posture in reference to eternal riches will determine the spirit and extent of your giving. So, whom do you serve? Who is your master? Fundamental to all of this is your understanding that God has loved you in Christ and that his love for you is not based upon your giving. But when God has freely given his Son for you, it's hard to justify being stingy when he has not withheld even his Son. And if you're not generous in giving, then you are impoverishing yourself. Because ultimately what you're doing is you're reinforcing and teaching yourself to cherish dust. When God has told you that it's all dust, when he's told you that the good stuff is that which you lay up in glory, when he's told you that the things that you give are not given to others, but they're given to him, when he's told you that it pleases him, are you not encouraged to give richly to works of ministry, to give away stuff that you can't keep anyway, to give away dust and to gain a reward that is eternal and precious? After all, they aren't Paul's works, they aren't Oakwood's works, they aren't RUF works. They're God's works, because he's the one who's expanding the kingdom through his servants. He's the one who sends those whose feet are beautiful. He's the one who calls. He equips. He is redeeming the world. He's doing it. It's his ministry. And so as you give, you are giving to him. If the alternate to this really is a tragedy, we treasure this stuff here and not in heaven. It will rot and moths will eat it. But more than that, and you have all seen this happen in people's lives, the more they cling to it, the less it satisfies them. The more tightly they cling to it, the more it will decay. And your heart, being where your treasure is, will decay along with it. And therefore, the alternate to giving to God, in reality, is slavery to stuff. And you cannot serve both. You will give yourself to God, laying up riches and glory, or you will give yourself to stuff, laying up food for moths. Therefore, choose that which God already has chosen for you. He has chosen you in Christ, and in so doing, he has chosen for you riches in glory. And pursue those things by giving generously to God's works of ministry. So even while the culture around us is floundering in debt, even as people are wandering alone in big empty houses, ever buying but never satisfying the ache within, as we're lost in a sea of affluence without a moral compass to guide us, you know Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed, and that changes things. So give to him who did not spare his son for you. Give generously to works of ministry, because your gifts are sacrifices to God. And remember that God is trading your gifts of dust for riches of glory that belong to you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would teach us. We pray that you would overcome our clinging to these gilded toys of dust. Father, we pray that you would give us tremendous desire to see the gospel go forth and profit in the world. Make us wise in stewarding the gifts you've given to us. Make us generous because we love you. You love a cheerful giver. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us great cheer in giving, recognizing that we're trading in dust for riches and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.